A.A., do you know what it was, dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? 'Twas damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. Those are the words of Rabbi John Duncan, 19th century Scottish divine, reflecting on the fourth word from the cross. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He, not we, forsaken. I want to look at this incredible theme with you. He, not we, forsaken. And three thoughts. Its profundity. Its reason. Its love. Well, it's 12 o'clock. Jesus has been on the cross for three pain-filled hours. Three times he's spoken from the tree, focusing every time on the well-being of others. But now, there's a transition. Suddenly it becomes dark, strangely dark. Dark at Calvary, and the Bible says all over the land. It's no natural phenomenon. It's more than a thunderstorm, more than an eclipse. Midday becomes midnight by the miraculous intervention of Almighty God. And this supernatural darkness, which lasts for 3 hours, is a symbol of God's judgment on sin. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, Scripture says. But the Bible, as you know, associates sin with darkness, holiness with light. So this physical darkness that covers Calvary signals a far deeper, more fearsome darkness that Christ himself called outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The essence of hell comes upon our Savior. Even the sun and nature won't shine upon him. He's rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell. He enters the Holy of Holies, Golgotha's Holy of Holies, as the great high priest alone. The curtain is drawn, excluding friends and enemies, and the Son of God is left alone. And what he endures in that last 3 hours, in the midst of that darkness, no human can ever understand. No filmmaker can ever produce. Forsaken of God, forsaken of man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus has come to the nadir point, the lowest point of his sufferings. The essence of hell is poured out upon him. It's a time of incredible density, a time of incredible intensity, a time of incredible destiny, a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible, seemingly unsustainable. And were it not for his deity undergirding his humanity, it would have been unsustainable indeed. But exactly what does this mean, this profound cry? Well, we need to look at two things. We need to look at what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. Let me give you five quick things. What it doesn't mean, it does not mean, first of all, that Jesus in some way diminished his deity when he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He is and remains God and man, both before this cry, during it, and after it. Secondly, it does not mean that Jesus divides his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split, These two, God and man, never cease to be united. And thirdly, this cry does not mean that Jesus is somehow destroying the Trinity, somehow making the three persons into two, a Trinity into duality. Nor does this cry mean that Jesus is detaching himself from his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit has forsaken him. He lacks the comforts of the Spirit, but he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. He is not emptied of the Spirit who filled him without measure. And finally, Jesus' cry does not mean that he lost sight of his mission. It's not a why question to which he doesn't know the answer. He knows the answer fully well. It is unthinkable that the Son of God might question what is happening on the cross or be perplexed about his loving Father's presence departing from him. He's just refused wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of crucifixion so that he will be alert to the end. And Acts 15 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." No, these are not the answers to this mysterious, profound why question. And of course, ultimately, we don't know the depths of this answer. We can only stammer the surface, scratch the surface of this profound cry. But let me give you four things it does express. It does express, first of all, Jesus' agony of unanswered supplication. Go back to Psalm 22, which is really Jesus crying here ultimately. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Unanswered. Jesus feels forgotten of God. But secondly, Jesus is expressing the agony of unbearable stress. His cry, I just read to you from Psalm 22, is compared to a roaring. It's an agony, a cry that pierces the darkness. It's like the perpetual shriek of those cast away forever. It's the roar of desperate agony without rebellion. It's a cry that penetrated the depths of hell, penetrated the depths of heaven. A cry that penetrated the depths of his own heart. And then thirdly, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unmitigated sin. All the sin, think about it, all the sin of all the elect, you too, your sin, dear believer, is poured out upon him in these moments, compactly, as the infinite Son of God, Son of Man. And he bears all the hell that you have ever deserved for all eternity. It's all laid upon him. And it's all behind this groaning cry as he takes your place, dear believer. My God, why forsaken? Jesus Christ takes our hell and in his infinite capacity bears it in a short period of time. Jonathan Edwards put it so well. He said, only an infinite God can satisfy the offended justice of an infinite God. We're finite. We could never satisfy God, even if we live perfectly from here on in. But Jesus, being infinite, could endure the eternal wrath of God in a short period of time. I once saw a picture in U.S. News and World Report of a multi-storied Sears Tower in the background of a man who had two heavy boulders in his hands. And the caption said that there are stars in our galaxy in which boulders this size are so condensed that those boulders weigh as much as the Sears Tower building behind it. Well, it's something like that, only infinitely more. It is compressed down upon the Lord Jesus in this agony of unmitigated sin that he is bearing. This unmitigated sin which he takes up as a substitute for sinners. And then finally, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness. He is absolutely alone. My dad used to say, alone is alone when a spouse was taken from another. But Jesus is ultimately alone in a more profound way yet. No angels come to sing here about his dying as they did about his birth. The heavens don't break open here, and the Father doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No dove descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country. When he most needs reassurance, no one is there. The women who have supported him are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, are far away. He's disowned by all. He's walking the way of suffering alone. He's enduring the hellishness of radical, total aloneness in pitch black darkness, forsaken, deserted. And every detail of this abandonment shouts on a loudspeaker to you and to me today, this is what God thinks of your sin and of my sin. Every detail declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character of sin. And every detail begs the question, but why? What's the purpose? What's the reason behind God bruising his own Son? And the answer is not that God is capricious. That's impossible. The answer is not that God is acting out of malice to his own Son. That's impossible. The answer is not that God is merely being didactic, being teaching us an example of how we should suffer. That's impossible. There's only one answer to this question. The Father's real cause of bruising his Son is penal, substitutionary. The Father's bruising was judicial wrath. The innocent bearing the place of the guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it so simply, so well. For he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the logic of Calvary. This is the essence of the gospel. Christ was made sin for us, says Paul. That little word "for," there's a wealth of eternal hope, assurance, salvation in that word. He died for us, dear believer. He bore our sin. He was a curse for us. For, the little word "for," demolishes all the mysteries of salvation. He for us. And in what way? Well, he did the two things for us that we could never do for ourselves, but that had to be done for us. He paid the price of all our sin. He suffered on behalf of his clients. He became the sacrifice in our place. He assumed all our liabilities and responsibilities and paid iniquity in full. But also he obeyed in full. He loved God above all. He loved his neighbors himself his entire lifetime without ever sinning once. So that he, in his active obedience to the law and in his passive obedience in paying for our sin, could bear the full wrath of God as our substitute and bring in a total obedience, so that when a poor sinner like us looks upon Jesus and repents of sin and casts our all by the grace of the Holy Spirit upon him, We can be saved, and he can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so God practices this amazing, what I call cross-handed theology. The one who deserves the worst gets the best. The one who deserves the best gets the worst. That's the love of God that passes all understanding. And that's what happens, you see, in the realm of grace. Just take one quick example. Think of Jacob blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. You know the story well, right? Joseph brings his sons to him. He puts Manasseh over by the firstborn, over by Jacob's right hand, the one who is expected to get all the blessing. And Ephraim, the secondborn, you know, secondborn didn't rate very much in those days, on the left hand, forbearance. Right hand, blessing. Left hand, forbearance. And Jacob crosses his hands, and Joseph gets alarmed, says, "No, father, no, I know what I'm doing," says Jacob. "The lesser shall be blessed." And you see, God practices that cross-handed theology with you and me by grace through salvation. Putting the left hand, in this case, it's worse than a lesser blessing. It's the curse of our sins upon his son. And he takes his right hand and he crosses over and he blesses us with the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's how the thief we just heard about could trade places with the Savior and be with him in paradise today. Dear friend, salvation is nothing at all to do with your merit. Salvation is only when you, by grace, surrender to God's cross-handed theology and receive the only begotten Son of God and put all your trust, not 50, not 99%, but 100% in his double obedience, in his sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary obedience. He forsaken, not you, that you would be accepted into the eternal paradise of God. And so I close then with just a word on the love of God that flows out of this. This is not just the love of Christ here in this cry. It's the love of all three persons of the Trinity. Samuel Rutherford once said, "God incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh." Jesus Christ gave his entire self for his church. It's pure, unmitigated love for pure, unmitigated sinners. It's like nothing the world has ever heard. What manner of love is this that Christ should give himself? But it's also the love of the Father. Love of the Father and holding back. When his son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the father does not respond. Imagine a father not answering a cry of dereliction. He doesn't respond so that he could respond to you, to sinners like you and me. This is the amazing love of the Father. The Father loves sinners lavishly. He loves them every bit as much as his son does. He finds the very best he could find, his own son, and he gives him for the very worst he could find, sinners like you and me. And when you are saved, you are caught up into this amazing love that breaks down all the prejudices of your evil mind and heart. That love that brings you into his own domain and causes you to swim in the infinity of the amazing love of God. You know, if others treated us the way we have treated God, we would never have a bit of mercy upon them. This is amazing. God, as it were, takes in his own foolishness, as Paul calls it, 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God seems foolish to cast his pearl, the pearl of great price, before the kind of swine that we are. And yet God does it out of amazing love, infinite wisdom, infinite love, to teach us not only his salvation, but to teach us to go out and love others with some of the love wherewith he loves us. And finally, he loves supremely as the Holy Spirit. As soon as Jesus died, you remember the centurion, he cries out, his heart is now rent. His heart is now rent by the Holy Spirit. He sees Jesus as the Son of God as he dies, and he cries it out, truly this man is the Son of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with every single person he comes to save. He doesn't only rend the veil of the temple. He doesn't only rend the veil of Jesus' human nature. The Father rends the veil of the temple. The Son rends the veil of his only human nature. And the Holy Spirit rends the veil of our heart. And that is the love of the Spirit to continue working with us and taking the things of Christ again and again and again and teaching us and reteaching us and re-reteaching us until the gospel is pounded into us and drawn into us and we run after him and we find all our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true love. What manner of love is this? What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Do you know this love? Substitutionary, amazing love, willing to be forsaken, that you can be loved forever. If you don't, let me just close with this quick illustration. There was once a 19th century preacher named Richard Cecil, close friend of Charles Spurgeon, and he was very discouraged about the lack of fruit in his ministry. And one day there was a pig farmer coming by his house, and the swine behind him just walked right into the slaughterhouse and were killed. And the pig farmer came out, and Cecil was there to meet him when he came out. He said, "How do you do it? I'm trying to get people to follow me, follow Jesus and my teaching to life eternal. And they're not responding. And you get pigs to follow you to their death. I can't get people to follow Christ to their life." Oh, the pig farmer said, didn't you see what I was doing? As I walked along, I was just letting a few crumbs out of my pocket now and then. And for a few crumbs, these foolish pigs will follow me to their death. Dear friend, don't follow the pig farmer Satan to your eternal death by adhering to this foolish world, but bend the knee, confess your guilt, and cast yourself upon the mercy of him who gives eternal life through his own substitutionary obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this address and all seven in these hours. Do help us to end exclusively in the Savior and his rich and glorious gospel. And help us, Lord, to understand that gospel, to need it, to believe it, to treasure it, to live it out, and to love it here and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The fourth word has come to us through the ministry of Dr. Joel Beakey, pastor of Heritage Netherlands Reformed Church and president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. This broadcast comes to you courtesy of the William Kuyper family.